Well, good morning and happy new year. Not sure if you are still trying to hold on to the last vestiges of holiday and break, or you've already sort of emotionally crossed over and it's a new year and you've been at work or in class. But happy new year. Greetings to those joining us upstairs, Highland Park and Crossroads. So I thought I would go ahead and start 2020 with a confession. Upon further review, it turns out that Sherry and I didn't actually marry each other. I didn't marry her, and she didn't marry me. We each married people who don't exist. And it happens. So a couple meets, they fall in love, they start to spend a lot of time together. Eventually, there's a decision, we're going to spend our lives together, there's a wedding, honeymoon, and then at some point, about a month into marriage, they look at each other and say, "So who are you and have we ever met? Because I thought I knew everything about you, but you keep surprising me. I thought I knew you, but apparently I had projected a whole lot of things about myself onto you." And I share that because we don't only do that in relationships with spouses or others, we also do that with God. There is a sense in which if we come to faith, right, if you have stepped over the line, if you have embraced Christ, if you have decided to put your weight down and to be a disciple of Jesus, right, if you have been converted, born again, whatever term you want to use, there is an understanding that you had at that moment about who God is and what God is like. But if God hasn't surprised you, if you haven't realized yet that who you thought God was is not actually who God is, that he is bigger than that, he is more surprising than that, he is holier than that, he's more personal than that, he's all kinds of things that you didn't understand at the time, then the chances are what you are doing is you are still worshiping a God of your own projection who, although you may not have ever stated it quite this overtly, even to yourself, who's really sort of a lot like you. Thinks like you, would vote like you, has the same views about money and sex and other things as you do. Is bigger, kinder, perhaps a little stricter, but is sort of just like you. And that's called idolatry, and it's a big problem, and so we need to understand who God actually is. So in this series, Planted, what we are trying to do, what I'm trying to do is to set before you what I think are the 40 most basic ideas or concepts or big truths that ought to shape your walk with God. There's a sense in which this is all introductory stuff, Christianity 101. It's the most simple, the most basic ideas. There's another sense in which this is the most complicated stuff you will ever hear. When I was in college, P-Chem, physical chemistry, was widely revered as the hardest class on campus. There were some others that argued that it was this econ seminar. Okay, who knows? I made it a point to not take either one of them, for the record. But there's a sense in which the basics of the Christian faith are a little bit like P-Chem, in that this is the most difficult stuff you will ever hear. You see, we all have a set of preconscious assumptions about what ultimately matters. Right? Whether those answers to the basic questions of what ultimately matters, who am I, where did I come from, what's expected of me, what happens when I die, whether we've thought those things out consciously or not, whether our answers are any good or not, whether our answers are in any sense consistent or not, we have answers to those questions. And what happens when we come to faith and start to yield our life to God and study the Bible and are guided by the Holy Spirit is that our answers get challenged. And because they are foundational answers, because they lie at the basis of everything else we think, it's very unsettling to go, wait a minute, I thought that the way up was up. I'm being told now that the way to get ahead is to serve. I thought that I was trying to do more good than bad. You mean that that's not the way it works? I'm saved by grace? This is all a gift? Wait, I thought, and we have these big assumptions that we go, no, those assumptions are actually wrong. And I need to rework my whole outlook based on these foundational truths. And so in this series, what we're looking at are these 40 big concepts. And today, what I want to talk about is God. And this is a flyover. This is not a book study in which we're sort of in the book of Luke or in the book of Philippians or Exodus or something and sort of moving our way through verse by verse. This is a systematic study. So it sort of looks at a doctrine from Genesis through Revelation. And so it's sort of a flyover. And obviously, when it comes to the doctrine of God, that's a big doctrine. This is pretty abbreviated. But I wanted to set in front of you a handful of ideas, 9 ideas about God that come out of Scripture that I think might surprise you, but need to shape your understanding of who God is. So if you've been here before, you know I said, look, we all have a God. Even people that don't believe in God have a God. I would argue that people that don't believe in God are simply suppressing what they know. Paul writes about that in Romans 1. But we are, as people, we are wired to worship. We worship. Cats and dogs and animals don't worship, but we must seek meaning. We must seek purpose. We've got to answer some big questions in life. And something is going to be first place. Something is going to guide us. Something is going to pull us forward. There's some ultimate highest values for us. And whatever that is, it's unlikely to be a bad thing. It could be your family. It could be your job. It could be a whole bunch of things. But whatever that is your God. And the Bible doesn't spend a lot of time trying to prove that God exists, but it spends a lot of time trying to help us understand who God is. It is revealing God to us. And it is important that we understand God to be who God is. Right? It's important, first of all, to God that we understand who he is. So the end of last year, a couple times we were in Exodus chapter 3, and I was pointing out that even the name of God is making ultimately that point. When God calls Moses the burning bush and says, okay, you need to lead the Jews out of captivity, and Moses balks, and then eventually Moses says, okay, well, so tell me, God, who are you? What is your name? God reveals his name. All the other references to God to that point have been titles of God, but in Exodus 3, God reveals his name, and he says, I am. Right? It's the Yahweh in Hebrew. It's the tetragrammaton. It's this very important word. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I define myself. I am not going to be who you think I am, who you want me to be. I'm not going to be manipulated by you. I am self-referential. I am God. I am in charge. I am who I am, not who you make me. It's important to God that we understand who God is. It's also important to us that we understand who God is and that it lines up, because what you think about God is the most important thing about you. That was one of Tozer's points. He says, our view of God silently shapes 10,000 decisions. Augustine writes about this, and he says that what we have to do is make sure that we are ordering our loves. And that God is our highest love, because we are going to become like what we love. There is an unwritten rule. There is a secret code of the universe, and we will become like what we love most. And so it's imperative that we understand God for who he is. William Temple took the opposite approach. He said, if your view of God is wrong, then the more devout you are, the more trouble you're causing. We need to understand who God is. God, this is a huge point throughout Scripture. To have a wrong view of God, to worship God in some way other than who God is called idolatry. It's perhaps the biggest topic in the whole Bible. So we all have a God. The important thing is that we understand God to be who he is. Then it's important that we know him. And I don't mean know about him, but that we know him. Soren Kierkegaard joked that if there were two doors and one said lectures about heaven and the other one said heaven, he said, I know a whole lot of people who would choose lectures about heaven over heaven. There's a lot of people that want to know about God, but the goal is not to know about God. So the passage that was read at Jeremiah 9, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, let not a mighty man boast in his might, let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let he who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me. And the word know that is used there in Jeremiah 9, yadah, is a word that's used in Genesis 4:1 to say, Adam knew Eve and she conceived. It's not simply theoretical head knowledge. There is an implied intimacy and connection with the word yada. It is to know God. We are called to know God for who he is, and that means, of course, we have to know about him in order to know him. Now, the good news is God wants to be known. He wants to be known by you. And he has revealed himself. He reveals himself in multiple ways. The big categories are general revelation and special revelation. General revelation, also called natural revelation, is the information that we can learn about God by looking at the world. There are certain things you can know about a creator by looking at the creation. And this is basic information. Everybody gets it. But then there is also, we have special revelation or supernatural revelation. And that is both the Word of God written and it's the Word of God incarnate. Jesus is the highest revelation of God the Father. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. Jesus is greater than Moses and the prophets and Abraham, and he's greater than the angels. He's greater than everything. He is the exact representation of God's being. He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's being. So the highest revelation we get of God is Jesus. We also have the Word of God, the Word of God written. And so we look to this book to have what God has revealed to us about himself shape who we are. So what I want to do is I want to share with you 9 observations about God that come out of Scripture. And I want to suggest whatever other resolutions you might have this year, that one of your commitments would be that during 2020, you get to know God better. Because to know God better is going to solve all kinds of problems. The more we know God, the more we will love God, the more we will worship God, the more our life will be shaped by God. The more we know God, the more sense of peace we have knowing that God is God. So, I want to make 9 observations about God. Number 1, God is personal. The question we ask, because we have already been shaped by a Judeo-Christian heritage, is not what is God, but who is God? So the Greeks were talking about the unmoved mover and the inert first cause and all these kinds of things. God reveals himself as a person. When Jesus talks about God, he says, here's what you call him. You call him Father. And he used the Arabic term Abba. It's not quite as casual as daddy, but it moves in that direction. And God is revealed to us as a father who knitted us together in our mother's womb, who knows the number of hairs on our head, who sings lullabies over us when we sleep. Right? These are descriptions that we get in Scripture of a God who is personal, a God who is engaged. Now, I want to acknowledge that many of you do not feel that, and that there are seasons in which we don't feel that. The book of Psalms is full of the cries of people who are saying, God, where are you? Like, I'm crying out for you. I'm praying to you, and I got nothing. And that is often our experience in this broken world. But I want to say there is a greater truth than how we feel, and that is that God is there. He hears every prayer. He knows your fears. He knows your dreams. He knows everything. He is personally engaged with you. The second thing that we find in Scripture about God is that God is joyful. This might surprise you, but God is actually the happiest being in the universe. Some people think of God as a killjoy. No. As Jonathan Edwards says, God has always been infinitely happy. He has had the privilege of being in a perfect relationship forever. God is infinitely joyful, and part of what we are always seeking is the joy of the Lord. And as we yield to the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit, one of them is joy. God is joyful. Number three, God is powerful. Now, there are passages that just talk about God's power, but what we get in Scripture a little bit more is that God reveals his power in certain actions. So in the Old Testament, we see there's repeated reference to God's power in getting the Jews out of Egypt and parting the Red Sea and those kinds of things. But the real big display of God's power comes through creation. Psalm 8 is a passage to look to, and there in Psalm 8, David is saying, when I consider the heavens, like when I look at the handiwork of your hands, I am amazed. Like, oh my goodness, what am I? What is man compared to what you have created? And I think that's true. And I would encourage you, here's a field trip that you could take as a spiritual exercise, if you haven't done it in a while. Go to the Adler Planetarium and get an overview again of how pickin' big the universe is. So the measuring stick for the universe is light years, right? Instead of using a ruler that's 12 inches, it uses light years. And light travels 186,000 miles per second, which means in the time that it takes you to hear me snap my fingers, light can travel around the world seven times. 186,000 miles per second, almost 6 trillion miles an hour. So, one light year is 6 trillion miles an hour, 186 miles a second, and the universe, our galaxy, when we measure just the backyard of our little lot here, it's hundreds of thousands of light years across. So hundreds of thousands times 6 trillion miles. The distance between our galaxy and other closest galaxies is billions of light years. So this is just our little corner of the universe. It's impossible to comprehend how big things are. But Scripture suggests that as amazing as the universe is, that's just small change for God. Like he spoke it into existence. He is more amazing than the universe is big. And it speaks to the power that God has. Number four, God is trustworthy. A word that refers repeatedly in Scripture is faithful. God is faithful. God keeps his promises. But in order to really appreciate what's being said, I think you have to understand how the attributes of God begin to work together. As one writer says, how they sing in harmony. So I was reading a book, so it was a year ago that I was on sabbatical, and I was working on this planted series and book. And I was reading about God, and when you take a theology class about God, then it comes at God by looking at his attributes. And the attributes get divided into two categories. There's the communicable attributes, the ways in which God is like us, only bigger, like we love, but God is love. He's more loving, and we understand what love is, but then God takes it to another dimension. Then there's the incommunicable attributes of God, the ways that he's completely unlike us, like his aseity. He is self-referential. We're dependent beings. He's completely independent. But you just get all these attributes. And so you're studying all the attributes of God, his justice, his power, his omnipotence. And I'm reading various books, and then I get a hold of this book by this one guy, Matthew Barnett, and he says, look, I'm a professor of theology, but it's only recently that I have begun to appreciate how you have to step back and understand the godness of God and how these attributes are singing together. And he says, when it comes to faithfulness, it's not just that God is faithful, it's that God is unchangeable, okay? Immutable is the term we would use. He's perfect, so there's no changing in God. He's all-powerful, he is loving, and he is committed to you. That's what we're getting in faithfulness, right? It's not just that he's going to keep his promise. It's that he is consistent, powerful, loving, and going to keep his promise. And all these things, they exponentially play off of each other. God is trustworthy. Number five, God is infinite. So in Psalm 147, we see various aspects of God's infinitude. He is omnipotent, omni meaning all. So he's all-powerful. He's omniscient, so he's all-knowing. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. It's just worth stepping back and recognizing, and Isaiah 40 makes this point, that Isaiah 40 says God is unsearchable. And it means he's incomprehensible. So God is infinite, and we're not going to be able, consequently, to understand God. Isaiah says that. Augustine said, si comprehensis non est deus. If you comprehend God, if you go, I get it, okay, yeah, no, that's not God. Right? John Calvin said, finitum non capex infinitum. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. So when we're talking about God, we're talking about a personal, powerful being who is infinite beyond our ability to comprehend. Number six, God is wild. He is not tame. He is not predictable. He is not domesticated, right? When you read through the Bible, and this is certainly true of Jesus, he is surprising. He is unsettling. I mean, obviously, having read through the gospel a few times over the last 40 years, I know what the stories are going to say. And I'm still surprised when they turn out the way they do. I know what Jesus is going to say, and it's still sometimes shocking to see what he says. Because in one sense, it is so unpredictable. We tend to have a very tame view of God. But God is not tame. Part of my devotional reading back during Advent was on the Incarnation, and there's a writer, Frederick Buechner, who writes this about the Incarnation, the idea that God became one of us, right? And he's reflecting on this, and he says, those who believe in God can never in a way be sure of him again. Once they have seen him in a stable, they can never be sure where he will appear or to what lengths he will go or to what ludicrous depths of self-humiliation he will descend in his wild pursuit of us. If holiness and that awful power and majesty of God were present in the least auspicious of all events, this birth of a peasant's child, then there is no place or time so lowly or earthbound that the holiness can be present there. And this means that we're never safe, that there's no place we can hide from God, no place where we're safe from his power to break in and to recreate the human heart, because it's just where he seems most helpless that he is most strong, and where he's least, where we least expect him, that he comes most fully. The point I loved about that passage is God is surprising, right? God is unpredictable. God is bigger than our nice, neat little box that we've put him in. God is, in a sense, wild. I'm not sure wild is the right word. It's the best word I could come up with. Number seven, God is holy. So in the Hebrew and Greek, these languages don't have many adjectives or adverbs. So what they do when they want to emphasize a point, instead of saying very, they don't have very. So what they do is they repeat the word. So sometimes if you're reading in the Greek, you'll see it, and it was salt, salt. Okay? It just means it's particularly salty salt. Or Jesus sometimes will say, truly, truly I say unto you, right? Well, it just means he's saying, I'm wanting to emphasize that I am giving you the absolute truth here. So when it comes to attributes, the only attribute of God that gets elevated to the third level is his holiness. In Isaiah 6, we read, Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So I did a wedding here this weekend, and the bride has a train, right? So she's standing right here, and she has a train that cascades down a couple steps. And generally, the more important you are, the more money you have or something, the longer the train of your robe. So if it's a queen, it's a long train. So the train of God's robe fills the temple, right? I mean, it's just suggesting. It goes all the way back, and it sort of layers itself back and forth, up and down, and it goes in every direction. God is amazing, and Isaiah can't handle it. He can't stand. He falls down immediately and is like, woe is me, I'm going to die, I can't be here, I can't see this. And then he says, and there are angels, and they're flying around, and they have six wings, and with two they cover their feet, and with two they cover their eyes, and with two they fly, and the angels say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Right? And it's just what they say over and over and over again. For eternity past, that's what these angels are saying. And holiness tends to have a bad reputation among some. It's sort of a really religious term, and it means no fun and prim and proper. But holiness suggests goodness. It suggests distinct goodness, weightiness, power. It's an important term, and we are told, and again, it's the attribute of God that gets elevated, that he's ultimately so good that in his presence, all these angels can do is declare that he is holy. It's not an assignment, right? I mean, when something is amazing, you are amazed, and you tell people, I saw the most amazing movie. That was the most amazing play. That was the most amazing concert. You are motivated based on what you have seen. There are some things where you just have to talk about it. And so these angels are forced by virtue of God's holiness to declare that he is holy. Number eight, briefly, is that he is Jesus. So I have said that God is personal, he is joyful, he's powerful, he's trustworthy, he's infinite, he's wild, he's holy. Next week we're going to look at who is Jesus. And I mention it here simply because I want to say not only is Jesus God, but God the Father looks like Jesus. Right? You want to know how God the Father thinks? Look at how Jesus thinks. Look at what Jesus says. And this is what Jesus says when the disciples are like, show us the Father. He's like, really? You've been with me this long and you're still asking? If you look at me, you understand what the Father is like. So God is like Jesus. Again, the Hebrews passage, the whole first part of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is greater than everybody and he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So what is God like? He is like Jesus. And finally, God is loving. So 1 John 4 says, in emphasizing the fact that God is loving, it just says God is love. It stops there. We get similar kinds of comments in John 3 and in John 17 and throughout the book of Psalms. I tend to find the stories or the metaphors, the anecdotes, allusions, the parables around God's love to be more compelling than just a statement that God is love. So, for instance, you have the parable of the lost sheep. And so there's a shepherd has 100 sheep and he loses one. He's got 99 and he goes out and looks for the lost one. And look, none of us here are shepherds, and we certainly haven't been shepherds 2,000 years ago in the Middle East, and so you don't really realize what you're being told. That's going out after a lost sheep is a fool's errand. It's dangerous. It's treacherous. It's going to be hard. And the likelihood that you're going to find it alive is low. But here's what parents know. Like you, if you've lost a child, it doesn't really matter what the odds are. Right? It doesn't matter if I have to go down the middle of the freeway. It doesn't matter what I have to do, right? I will go. I am going to go. I am going to go. Right? God's love is like a shepherd that is going to go looking for even one lost one. Or the prodigal son. Right, the prodigal son probably misnamed. I mean, the prodigal son is not the name of the parable. Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to tell you the parable of the prodigal son. Right, he tells a story. We tend to focus on the young son that, you know, says to his parents, you know, drop dead, I just want the money, and then goes off and wastes it all and you know, fast living, and then crawls back home after he's been sleeping with the pigs because he realizes it'd be better work for his dad. So we tend to focus on the prodigal son. At some point, we tend to focus a little bit more on the older brother because most people who show up in church are actually the older brother, right? We're more the Pharisees. That's who Jesus was talking to. We're the ones that I've done the right thing. I've been good. I've walked a straight line, right? I can't believe you're gonna take care of this guy after all this. And so that's the one that sort of comes in focus. But really, the story is about the Father. And the Father who has been told by his son, and in that culture it's unthinkable. You know, give me my money. I just want it now. I can't wait around for you to die. I don't really care about you. I just want what you've got. There's 1,000 reasons why this doesn't work in this culture, but his father gives it to him. But then what we're told is the father keeps looking, keeps waiting. And when the boy is coming and he's still far off, the father is the first one to see him, right? The images of somebody who's just sort of standing watch over and over and over. And then we're told that the father runs to his son. Men in that culture don't run. It's unbecoming. You got to hike up your robe and show your white legs and run. It's not a pretty picture. It's not what was done. And yet that is the image God is giving of himself of running after his wayward child. God is loving. And, of course, haven't even talked about the fact that he sends his son. Like he withholds no good thing from us. He sends his son. Now, this is an incomplete picture of God, right? I mean, good grief. I didn't talk about the fact that he's the creator. I didn't talk at all about the Trinity. I didn't talk about the fact that he is just. I didn't talk about his heart for the poor. I didn't talk about his perfection or his righteousness or his majesty. I mean, there's all kinds of things that have not been covered. Eternity, it's not like I need another 5 minutes. Eternity will not be long enough for us to fully comprehend who God is. But I want to suggest that one of the ways your life can change immediately and profoundly is if you have a bigger understanding of who God is. Understanding who God is changes us. And there is an opportunity for us to know, not just about him, but to meditate on what we're being told about his love, about his faithfulness, about his power, about his wildness. That will change us. So let's set that in front of us for 2020. Let me pray. Our Father, we confess that our grandest thoughts about you are pathetically small, and that we are self-absorbed and we are projecting our own self on you and all kinds of things that are foolish and limiting. So forgive us for all of that. Help us to have eyes, a heart that is expanded by a more complete, accurate understanding of you. May we not be excited about wisdom or strength or riches, but may we be excited and changed and transformed by a deeper understanding of who you are. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.